The last gift we have to look at in our series of spiritual gifts is the gift of showing mercy. It's mentioned only once by name in the New Testament, and it's here at the end of Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Paul says, "He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." He who shows mercy. That is a reference to the gift of mercy. And there are a couple of misconceptions about this, the concept of mercy, so we want to just take a few minutes to address those straight up. First, mercy is not compassion. Okay, mercy is not compassion. Now, this is not a hard and fast distinction, because mercy and compassion are sometimes used synonymously. But on the whole, compassion deals with the feeling of sympathy, empathy. Okay, whereas mercy is sympathy in action. It is sympathy acting to alleviate the problem. Again, not a hard distinction on that, but a general distinction nonetheless. Sometimes compassion itself is viewed in terms of action. And then there are statements in the New Testament where it says, for example, of Jesus, that he was moved with compassion to heal somebody. A different word in the Greek there, but you can see how these concepts overlap, how compassion and mercy overlap. But there is a distinction to be made. Someone put it this way, mercy is compassion in action. I think that's right. Mercy is compassion in action. So mercy is not compassion. Second, a distinction, mercy is not grace. Mercy is not grace. Someone described the distinction this way. Grace is God's solution to man's sin. Mercy is God's solution to man's misery. Grace covers sin. Mercy removes the pain. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace deals with the cause of sin. Mercy deals with the symptoms of sin. Grace offers pardon for a crime. Mercy offers relief from the punishment. Regarding salvation, grace says heaven. Regarding salvation, mercy says no hell. Grace says, I pardon you. Mercy says, I pity you. Now, I think that's a helpful distinction. Mercy deals with the misery, the pain, the symptoms of sin, the punishment of sin. It removes it. It offers relief from it. It says, I pity you, and then it acts to relieve us in our pitiable estate. Grace is different. Grace goes farther than mercy. It adds to it. Whereas mercy relieves the burden, grace comes along and showers us with blessing. One commentator said the noun eleos, which is the noun for mercy, and its derivatives always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress. These results of sin, and grace always with sin and the guilt itself. The one extends relief, the other pardon. The one cures, heals, helps, the other cleanses and reinstates. So mercy is not grace either. Again, the Greek verb for mercy is eleao. Vines defines it as to feel sympathy with the misery of another, and then especially sympathy manifested in act. The noun is defined as the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Well, I think those are helpful. Mercy is a feeling of sympathy, right? For a person who is in misery coupled with the ability to relieve it. As Grant said, mercy is something we extend, not just something we intend. Now, the person with the gift of showing mercy has a special supernatural ability to do that, to show mercy. And this brings up another distinction when it comes to mercy, right? The gift of showing mercy is not the natural inclination that some people have for the plights of others. So it's not philanthropy, right? It's as it exists in our world today. It is not kindness and compassion, which some people seem to be more naturally inclined to exhibit. No, the gift of mercy is a supernatural endowment given to certain believers, right? A gift that allows them to empathize with the sufferings of others and assist them with the necessary resources to alleviate their suffering. And I think within that context, there is an underlying motivation of the eternal realities that are at stake for those people. A couple of definitions of the gift, some good, some not so good. One person simply describes it this way, giving undeserved aid to others. Well, that is true, but I think there is a little bit more than that. It's a little too general. Another person describes it as a special ministry to the sick, those who are suffering emotionally or in some other kind of distress, including the need for economic assistance. Well, that is true too, right? But that focuses too much on the practical outworking of the gift, right? Ministry to the sick and suffering, ministry to those in distress. More complete definition of the gift is found in the biblical doctrine book that the men in the Lit study are reading. It describes it this way: the divine enablement to cheerfully detect, empathize with, and assist in meeting the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of other people. That's pretty good. The only thing I'd change about that is the word cheerfully. Cheerfully is the manner in which that gift is to be carried out, right? Paul exhorts that in Romans 12, verse 8, right? He says, for those with the gift to do it cheerfully, right? But that is not necessarily an aspect of the gift. No, a better definition of the gift would be this, more complete. It is the supernatural ability to actively demonstrate sympathy for someone coupled with having the necessary resources to successfully comfort and strengthen that person. That is the gift of showing mercy. And it, of course, operates in the realm of the sick and the suffering, those who are distressed, those who are in misery, those who are in distressing circumstances. Right? And we should say, too, that the gift, like the other gifts in the supporting gift category, is a subset of the gift of helps. Right? The gift of giving specializes helps in the financial support of things. Administration is a gift of helps that specializes in the governing support of ministry. Showing mercy directs attention to those in distress, right? It alleviates the problems associated with those who are in misery, who are in difficult circumstances. So like all the gifts in this category, it's a more narrow focus of the gift of helps. In this case, to those who are in distress. So let's look at a couple of examples of this gift in action here. First, from the New Testament. Of course, Jesus was the epitome, right, of showing mercy, right? As God in the flesh, he was mercy incarnate, right? Our scripture reading characterized his ministry this way: a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Right? He was appointed a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, right? To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. That is a mercy ministry. And thinking of that with respect to the word compassion, how many times are we told that Jesus acted out of compassion to help people in need? I turn to Matthew chapter 9. Let's just look at a couple of these. This is all over the place. Matthew chapter 9. Summarizing Jesus' ministry up to this point, at the end of the chapter, Matthew says this in verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion on them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. See, this is the realm that he moved in. He looked at people. He saw their misery and he acted to relieve it. Turn to ahead to chapter 14. This is before Jesus fed the 5,000. Matthew 14, verse 14 says, and when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them, right, and healed their sick. After he had ministered a while in Gentile territory, in chapter 15, Matthew says in verse 32, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me for 3 days now and have nothing to eat, and I don't wish to send them away hungry lest they faint along the way. And then he proceeded to feed the 4,000. Again, his actions were expressions of mercy. Canaanite woman in verse 22 of Matthew 15. She comes to him because of her daughter. Her daughter is possessed by a demon and she cries out, Matthew 15 verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon possessed. And in verse 28, he heals her. In chapter 17, a man comes to him about his son. He too is demon-possessed. And he says, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. For he is a lunatic and is very ill, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And in mercy, Jesus heals him, verse 18. Blind Bartimaeus and his buddy in chapter 20. Right? They came to Jesus wanting to regain their sight. And when they heard that he was passing by, Matthew says, Matthew 20, verse 30, they cried out saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And when the multitude told them to shut up, they cried out all the more, it says, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And moved with compassion, verse 34, it says, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. I love that scene with Bartimaeus. Jesus was the epitome of this gift, right? He was moved by the miseries of men and women, moved to relieve their burdens in a variety of ways. And obviously, it was always with a view to their salvation and confirming who he was as Messiah. This is who he was. I mean, again, he is mercy incarnate. Now, I just want to take a minute and talk about this concept of mercy with respect to salvation. Again, our scripture reading comes in on this, right? The coming servant, Isaiah says, would be a covenant to the peoples, right? A light to the nations, right? Both of those references are references to salvation. Jesus was that. In him, the new covenant would be put into effect. Right? Through his obedient life and consequent substitutionary death on the cross, the new covenant would be enacted. A covenant of forgiveness of sins and perfect righteousness provided. Right? Forgiveness of sins is an act of mercy. Right? Because a substitute for our punishment has been provided. And what was rightly deserved by us was taken away and applied to him. And his merited righteousness, we could say, by an act of grace, is thereby supplied to us when we look to Christ in saving faith. Right? Christ came down from heaven in response to our need, right? In response to our burden, our misery under the curse of sin. And it wasn't just that we were sinners. It's that we were sinners en route to eternal punishment. Right? We were dead in sin, enslaved to sin, and stood condemned by our sin. And Christ, in mercy, came down and saved us. Listen to this in these salvation passages. Listen to the Apostle Paul here. Don't you have to go there. Just listen. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly walked, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was our pitiable estate. Again, we were dead in sin, we were enslaved to sin, and we were condemned by sin. But God, being rich in mercy, right, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In mercy and grace, it says, He saved us. Titus chapter 3, Paul says this, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy." Right, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, our salvation in Christ was an act of divine mercy and grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our salvation is attributed to an act of divine mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. Our greatest need, our eternal need, is met only in Him. It is only of mercy and grace. And what I love about that picture, about blind Bartimaeus, is his personification of this, of his persistence to be heard. See, he recognizes his need. Right? When the crowd hushes him, he cried out, all the more it said, "Lord, have mercy on me." In his mind, he had only one shot at this. If Jesus didn't do something then, there might not be another chance. There might not be another opportunity. He saw that in his mind. Right? Maybe you're here today. Right? Maybe you've never personally trusted Christ as your Savior. I don't know. I can't look into your heart. Right, maybe you've heard this message over and over again. You sit here week in and week out, you've heard it over and over again, but have never truly responded to it. Right, this is your shot. You need to see it that way. This is your opportunity. Right, this is your opportunity to respond to the mercy of the Savior. He is calling you. Beloved, we do people a disservice if we minimize sin or let people minimize their sin. Right? Sin separates us from God. Right? Sin demands God's judgment. People need to know that. People need to know that they have sinned against their Creator, right? And there are eternal consequences for that. If God didn't spare his own son to deal with sin, do you think he's just going to let you off the hook? You got to be kidding. Of course he's not. No one is getting off the hook when it comes to sin. People need to know that. People need to feel that. It's like McShane said, it's not enough for a man to know that he is a great sinner. That should be obvious if he's honest with himself. What he needs to know is that he is an undone sinner. He needs to know that his sin has incurred the wrath of Almighty God. Because it's then, and only then, that a person can begin to see the beauty of Christ and cry out in mercy, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." It is then that Christ, moved with compassion, saves. People need to know their pitiable estate. Apostle Paul, reflecting on the Lord's mercy in his own life, said, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Listen, salvation is an expression of divine mercy. God doesn't owe us anything but judgment. And yet for sinners who will cry out for mercy, who look to Jesus Christ for eternal life, he will answer in the forgiveness of sins. He will grant them right. He will save them. Because our Christ is rich in mercy. He delights in showing mercy. Richard Sibbes said, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." Praise God for that. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Again, he was the epitome of mercy and showing mercy, both in the salvation of sinners and in relieving them of their miseries. So again, I think in Christ, as our head, we see this gift exhibited over and over again. Second example of this gift is found in the Apostle Peter. Turn to Acts chapter 3. This is the story of the healing of the lame man. We looked at this earlier in the series as an expression of the gift of healing. It was that, but it was that coupled with the gift of showing mercy. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John, we're going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms for those who entered the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go in the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Great story. Man came begging for alms. Peter healed him so that he never had to beg again. That was a miracle for sure, but that was a miracle couched in mercy. Peter tended to his need, and he used it to give voice to the gospel. Read the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 26, launches Peter out on a second sermon. That was a miracle of mercy. Another example of this gift is found in a lady named Dorcas. Turn to Acts chapter 9. We looked at this passage before too, when we were discussing the gift of miracles. Notice the description of her in verse 36, Acts 9:36. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It was hard for me to read the name Dorcas and not chuckle to myself. When I was a kid, we used to call each other dorks, right? In fact, sometimes the kids in our home still do that, but that's another thing, right? But this is, this Dorcas is no fool, right? She's maximizing her gift for the glory of God. That she was a disciple indicates what? That she was a Christian. Right? She was a Christian who maximized her gift of showing mercy. This woman, it says, was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The word charity there is derived from the word mercy. It refers to almsgiving. In other words, she gave her life to doing various deeds, various kinds of deeds of mercy, to meeting the various needs of the destitute. Notice it says she was abounding in these, doing it continually, Luke says. I mean, she was all over it. Verse 37, and it came about at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." And Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them, but Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known over all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. Now that description of her kindness and charity in verse 36, that is cast in general terms, so it probably pertains to a variety of things, bringing food to the poor, visiting the sick, you know, but then in verse 39, that description becomes more specific. She used to make tunics and garments. Tunics refers to undergarments, the inner vest, the t-shirt. Garments refers to the outer garment, the coat, the long flowing robes. There's two ways to take this. Either one, she made these for the widows, or two, she made them to sell and then gave the proceeds to the widows. Either way, she did it to minister to the widows. Right? To be a widow in that society meant destitution. But Dorcas, right, desiring to relieve their poverty, desiring to relieve their misery, came to their rescue. She took care of them. She ministered to them. That is a ministry of mercy, right? The gift of showing mercy. That's what it looks like. And this passage is kind of a double whammy, because Peter, it seems to me, exercises the gift here too. Right, he does it coupled with the gift of miracles when he brings her back to life. Notice, all the widows stood beside him weeping, it says, and showing off her work. And then it says in verse 41 that he healed her, and calling all the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Besides the obvious miracle there, I think Peter was doing his part to show mercy. Right? He gave her back to them is the idea. He gave her back to them to relieve their grief and help them in their destitution. And those two gifts side by side together. Dorcas with her mercy, Peter with his miracles, or miracle of mercy, opened the door for what? For the ministry of the word. Right? Verse 42, and it became known over all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Another example of the gift of showing mercy. Acts 20, turn there. This time it's the Apostle Paul who exercises the gift. Again, we looked at this passage too when we discussed miracles. This is where Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. So again, we see the miracle, or the gift of miracles, coupled here with the gift of showing mercy. Let's begin in verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell from the third floor and was picked up dead. Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gotten back up, he had broken the bread and eaten and talked with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Love that scene. Paul went on till midnight. He just kept talking, and Eutychus fell out the window and died. You think I'm long-winded? Right? Notice the word boy there. It's a word that refers to someone probably in their early to mid-teens. Obviously, the event put a damper on the whole evening, right? Paul had been preaching, right? Whatever he had taught up to that point had just flown out the window with Eutychus. Right? The word troubled is Therubeo, the noun form of this word is used for a riot, a public commotion. In the healing of Jairus' daughter, right? The commotion was accompanied with people weeping loudly and wailing, it says. The present imperative here with the negative may indicates that Paul wants them to stop something already in progress. Stop being troubled. Right, there was serious emotional upheaval caused by Eutychus's death. And there would be, right? This child that you love has just fallen two stories and cracked his head on the ground. And after Paul had restored him, right, finished out the night, it says, verse 12, and they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. Kind of weird phraseology here, but it amounts to the idea of exceedingly. They were exceedingly comforted. That is the gift of showing mercy. Right? Paul relieved their emotional distress by giving the boy back to them alive. And it gave him a new audience then for the ministry of the word all the way until morning. You can bet they were ready to hear what he had to say. That's how this gift functions. Last week, we talked about the famine relief, right? This famine relief fund that of Paul's that was an example of his gift of administration. You can see mercy in this gift, in this event as well. I mean, the guy made the famine relief fund, he made that his mission to provide for the Jerusalem saints. Listen to this one little comment in Galatians 2. After Paul and Barnabas, they get the right hand of fellowship to go to the Gentiles. Paul recounts this. They only asked us to remember the poor. That's the poor in Jerusalem. And he says, the very thing I was eager to do. He was eager to do it because he had the gift of showing mercy. This is coming out. I want to minister to the saints in Jerusalem. I know how bad off they are. The very thing I was also eager to do, he says. One more example from the New Testament. Turn to 2 Timothy 1. Of course, again, this is in the man named Onesiphorus. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we looked at this passage with regards to the gift of helps. Again, mercy is kind of a slimmed down version of helps. Maybe this would have been a better illustration of this gift. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul writes, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." I take it that the mercy shown by Onesiphorus to Paul is what Paul is requesting the Lord to grant to Onesiphorus. Notice that Paul says he often refreshed me. The word refresh speaks of relief, speaks of relaxation. Out of concern for Paul's situation, he made it a point to search for him in order that he could alleviate his burdens. Again, beloved, that is the gift of showing mercy. Little relational pick-me-up for the Apostle Paul so that he could finish the course well. Onesiphorus was a person with the gift of mercy. So how about some historical figures with the gift of showing mercy? Well, I think of William Booth in the Salvation Army. Booth was known as the prophet of the poor. He was born into a working class family in 1829. His father went bankrupt when Booth was 14 and he was forced to work for a pawnbroker. He hated the job, but it gave him an empathy for people in poverty. During his 15th year, he got saved through a Methodist movement in Nottingham and eventually became a lay preacher. Upon ordination, he served in a couple pastorates, but realizing that his gifting lay elsewhere, he became a traveling evangelist. By the mid-1860s, Booth found himself in East London, surrounded by extreme poverty. One writer described East London as a squalid labyrinth with 500,000 people, 290 people to the acre. Every fifth house was a gin shop, and most had a special steps to help even the children reach the counter. It was that moved him to reach out to them for Christ. And so in 1865, he founded the Christian Mission, which later became the Salvation Army. In 1878, he was committed to helping the poorest and the most neglected people of the East, of East End London. He aided them with food and shelter and clothing, but always with a view to seeking their salvation. Booth said it this way, "I have no intention to depart in the smallest degree from the main principles upon which I have acted in the past. My only hope for the permanent deliverance of mankind from misery, either in this world or the next, is the regeneration or remaking of an individual by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. But in providing for the relief of temporal misery, I reckon that I am only making it easy where it is now difficult and possible where it is now all but impossible for men and women to find their way to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, his whole intent was, this was a mercy ministry. This was his gift of mercy. He was trying to relieve their temporal burdens for the sake of the gospel. Try to care for them, to soften their ear, soften their heart for the truth. Amy Carmichael, another person who fits the bill of showing mercy. Born in 1867 to a moderately wealthy businessman in Northern Ireland, Carmichael grew up in relative ease. She came to Christ as a student at a Wesleyan Methodist school in 1883. From that point on, two things emerge as you look at her life. First, she had a desire to see people come to Christ. And second, she continually sought to relieve people's burdens. Due to a change in the milling industry, the family business closed, and not too long after that, her father died. This left her and her mother to care for their younger siblings. As the family made the necessary adjustments, Amy began to notice the hardships of the people in the world surrounding her, and her gift of mercy began to show itself as she responded to those hardships. On Saturday evening, she would accompany her pastor into the poverty-stricken neighborhoods. There she would pass out food and gospel tracts. The women in these neighborhoods were known as shawlies. Shawlies were given the name because they were too poor to buy hats, so they had to use their shawls to cover their heads to keep them warm in winter months. Most of these women worked in the mills. Amy found that many of them had the desire to learn about Christ, and so wanting to minister to their need, she decided to move into the neighborhood where she slept in bug-infested beds. Eventually, she ministered to the Shawleys in a Sunday school-type setting, and as they met for Bible study, they began to pray for a place to worship. The Lord eventually answered that prayer by erecting a building from entirely unsolicited funds. It was called the Welcome Hall. Seeing the same need to help mill girls in Manchester, she eventually moved to Great Britain to start a work there. Having spent some time then doing missions there, she went to Japan, and she eventually moved to India. It was there that something happened to change the course of her life for the rest of her life. As one biographer put it, on March 6, 1901, little Prina, a 7-year-old girl, fled from one of the temples into the mission compound and begged to be protected. It was then that Amy uncovered one of the ugliest hidden sores on Mother India's body, a secret traffic in temple girls. She learned how fathers and mothers sold their daughters to a different god, turning the precious girls into temple prostitutes. He said, as infuriated by what Satan was doing to these girls, Amy declared war. How many battles she fought on her knees, wrestled for the bodies and the souls of these helpless children. She set up a mission for helping the children. She called it the Donover Fellowship, which is still in operation today. How many times she and her associates risked their lives and faced arrest and imprisonment in order to snatch some pleading child from the jaws of defilement and destruction. One by one, girls found their way to Amma, the Tamil word for mother, and she courageously protected them. By 1904, there were 17 children under her care, and then the Lord opened the way for her to receive and minister to babies. By 1913, her mission was serving over 130 girls. By 1918, they opened a boys' work. The boys were primarily born to temple prostitutes. Carmichael spent 50 years of her life in India. It's estimated that she took in over 1,000 children who suffered this kind of life. And when the children were asked what drew them to Amy after her death, they most often replied, "It was love. Amma loved us." Beloved, that is the gift of showing mercy. She delivered the distressed. She provided for the poor. She sought the protection for the innocents and did so with a view to bringing them to Christ. We think of George Mueller, right, in his work with the orphans. Right, John Piper in his biographical sketch of Mueller, right? He records Charles Dickens' description of the plight of the orphan in London at his time. This is from Oliver Twist. He writes, "He was badged and ticketed, and fell into his place at once, a parish child, the orphan of a workhouse, the humble, half-starved drudge, to be cuffed and buffeted through the world, despised by all and pitied by none. That was the common tale of an orphan in 19th century England. And the orphan problem was a terrible problem in England. Well, taking up the pastorate in 1832, Mueller and his wife moved to Bristol, England. In 1834, he founded the Scriptural Knowledge Institute for home and abroad. The goal of the institute was to aid Christian schools and missionaries, to distribute Bibles and Christian tracts, to provide day schools, Sunday schools, and adult schools built upon a biblical foundation. By 1835, there were 5 day schools, 2 for boys, 3 for girls. By 1836, the Muellers opened their home to accommodate 30 orphans. Not too long after that, 3 more houses were added for girls and for boys, and the number of children that they cared for grew to 130. By 1845, as growth continued, the Muellers were forced to look elsewhere for housing the children. So in 1849, they moved to Ashley down in Bristol. Their house could accommodate 300 kids. By May 1870, over 1,700 kids were housed in 5 homes at Ashley Down, with room for just over 2,000. The children were cared for with food. They were cared for with clothing and a bed. They were educated in the Bible, and they were given an education for a profession. Commenting on the orphanage, one person wrote, "Every morning after breakfast, there was a time of Bible reading and prayer, and every child was given a Bible upon leaving the orphanage, together with a tin trunk containing 2 changes of clothing. Children were dressed well and educated. Mueller even employed an inspector to maintain high standards. In fact, many claimed that nearby factories and mines were unable to obtain enough workers because of his efforts in securing apprenticeships, professional training, and domestic service positions for children old enough to leave the orphanage." Mueller wrote, "The 3 chief reasons for establishing an orphan house are these: that God be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means in its being seen, that it is not in vain to trust in him, and that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. 2, the spiritual welfare of fatherless and motherless children. And 3, their temporal welfare." Again, beloved, that is a mercy ministry. When all was said and done, Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. He provided for them with an education. He taught them about Christ. He established 117 schools and gave a Christian education to more than 123,000 kids. Beloved, that is the gift of showing mercy. He saw their need and went after it with the gospel and with his hands. Christians in the early church displayed the gift of mercy in rescuing unwanted infants. Unwanted babies in Rome were sometimes taken out of the city and left in the woods to die. It was called exposure. One writer noted, "The catacombs are filled with very tiny graves with the epithet, adopted daughter of, or adopted son of, inscribed on them. These inscriptions refer to the many babies and young children Christians rescued from the trash over the centuries." Tertullian says Christians sought out the tiny babies of, bodies of newborn babies from the refuse and dung heaps, and raised them as their own, or tended to them before they died and gave them a decent burial. That is a ministry of mercy, the gift of showing mercy. Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he was a man with the gift of mercy. Various anecdotes attest to that. We shared one a couple of weeks ago, right, regarding the selling of eggs to give to the widows that he knew. Another example is seen in his incessant desire to minister to the sick. Croft writes, "In 1854, at the age of just 20, Spurgeon moved to pastor a church in London, the New Park Street Chapel. Spurgeon had been in London barely 12 months when a severe case of cholera swept through the city. Spurgeon recounted his efforts to care for and visit the numerous sick in the midst of this horrific condition. This is his chronicle. All day and sometimes all night, I went about from house to house and saw men and women dying, and oh, how glad they were to see my face. When many were afraid to enter their houses lest they should catch the deadly disease, we who had no fear about such things found ourselves most gladly listened to when we spoke of Christ and of things divine. Spurgeon actually canceled his preaching engagements at other churches that year so he could stay in the city and visit the sick and the dying. Beloved, that is the gift of mercy, even at the risk of his own health. Some of you have the gift of mercy. You volunteer at crisis pregnancy centers, right? You help rescue people caught in sex trafficking. You tend to the needs of elderly, right? You're trying to relieve their burden. Sometimes people express the gift through adoption or foster care. Sometimes it comes out in working with the homeless or people with special needs. Those are all expressions of the gift of mercy. That's how it functions. That is the gift of mercy. Now turn back to Romans 12. If you have the gift of mercy, Paul says, verse 8, do it with cheerfulness. Greek word for cheerfulness is hilarotes. What does that sound like? Hilarotes. Hilarious. Right? We get our word hilarious from it. Do it with hilarity. Godet says it denotes a joyful eagerness, a amiable grace, the affability going the length of gaiety, which makes the visitor a sunbeam penetrating into the sick chamber and to the heart of the afflicted. In other words, do it with joy and not begrudgingly, right? Don't become jaded. Life is hard. Sin is ugly. The curse is a burden too great to bear, right? Relieve people with a joyful disposition. Don't pile on the problem by doing it begrudgingly, right? Offer them hope with a happy heart. Be happy to help. Right? Easy to get tired and worn out. Easy to become jaded. Right? Don't let those things damper your duty. Right? Show them mercy with cheerfulness. Right? You can do it begrudgingly, but you're not going to win them an ear for the gospel. Now serve them with a sweet spirit. Right? Don't add to their mercy. Let their ears, let their heart perk up. Paul says, the one who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. But again, like all spiritual gifts, right? Showing mercy isn't just the responsibility of those so gifted, right? This is something that we should all be engaged in when opportunities arise. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, right? For they shall receive mercy. Right, when the Pharisees were grumbling because Jesus was taking the gospel to tax gatherers and sinners, Jesus said what? It is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, mercy, right? Not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. God desires that we unburden sinners. James said, this is pure and undefiled religion that in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and help widows in their distress, right? And to keep oneself unstained by the world. Jude says, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Be merciful. Show mercy. be characterized by mercy, right? Rescue the body and souls of men and women. Right? That is something that we are all called to exhibit when opportunity arises. And yet, God has specially gifted some in the body so that they might sympathize with the miseries of others and meet their needs with the resources that they've been given. Those are the ones with the gift of showing mercy. This is the gift of mercy. Now, when we come back, we'll talk about how the Lord uses all these gifts and His program for spiritual gifts in the body. This is in the weeks ahead. But this is the gift of mercy. If you have it, do it cheerfully. And all of us, let's learn from them how to minister to others who are in need. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do live in a world surrounded, well, a world in misery. Misery in the hospitals, misery in the jails, misery on the streets. Oh, Lord, help us to be attuned to it. We confess it's easy to be jaded by it, especially when it's in our face and thrown back at us. But do help us cultivate a tender heart, Lord, that we might be those who show mercy. We thank you and praise you for those so gifted. We thank you for the way that they have at times ministered to our own souls, and either directly in the expression of their gift or indirectly as we observe that gift in them. Lord, we pray that you'd bless them and use them. We pray that you would keep them cheerful. We pray that you would give them opportunity in our church and help us to steer them in directions where they could be most useful and fruitful. Lord God, we do thank you for your mercy on us. Mercy that gave us a Savior. And mercy that rescued us from our sin. Lord, again, we thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.